Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with the girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the word of the kingdom of God, or preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net to the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they came out of the synagogue, and they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places. And there it came to him, and they came to him from every quarter. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be the one to instruct us tonight, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us, Lord. Help us to understand these things and to know what they mean. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. A little bit of background since we're beginning this gospel for the first time tonight. The gospel according to Mark is generally accepted as being written by John Mark as Peter related it to him, Peter the Apostle Jesus. John Mark was a young man, probably 12 years old when Jesus was crucified. And so he's the youngest of the writers of the Gospels, in fact, probably the youngest of the writers in the Bible. But he was probably about 40 or 50 years old when he actually wrote this particular Gospel. Technically, Mark's Gospel is anonymous since the authorship is not outright declared in the text itself. The title, The Gospel According to Mark, was actually added in 125 AD by a scribe. But there's enough information within the Gospel itself to ascribe its authorship to Mark. In fact, the early church fathers, many of the early church fathers, Papias, Eusebius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and a long list here actually, they all who lived in that first century ascribed this gospel as having been written by Mark. Now, John Mark was a contemporary of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. So he's in pretty good company. He was actually the son of a woman named Mary who lived in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, it records that when the disciples gathered, they actually gathered at her house. And so it was kind of a meeting place. We know that his name is called John Mark. John is his Jewish name. Mark is his Latin name. In fact, he's called Marcus in the Greek. But Mark's not an apostle per se. He's not one of the original 12, but was a disciple or a follower of Jesus even at a young age. Later in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 14, verses 50 through 52, it's thought that Mark is describing himself when he lays out in verse 50, and they all forsake him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And so it appears that Mark is actually describing his own experience in the Garden of Gethsemane at the arrest of Jesus. So he's old enough to be there, and he's old enough to see some of the things firsthand. But he ends up being, in a sense, a protege, kind of like Paul and Timothy. Peter actually describes him as a son. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 15, I didn't get there yet. Not sure what I'm doing. Anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, as do both, as does Marcus, my son. This is the same Mark that accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, then later on in their missionary trip, turned back. The same Mark that Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement over, ended up kind of going their separate ways because of a dispute over Mark. Actually, Mark is the nephew to Barnabas. Mark is primarily written to the Romans, or the church in Rome, portraying Jesus as a servant. And as such, there's no genealogy in this gospel. You know that Matthew, being written to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, his genealogy is very important. And so Matthew starts off with, you know, the genealogy of Jesus. Same thing in the Gospel of Luke, presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. His genealogy in that Gospel goes all the way back to Adam. And the Gospel of John, presenting Jesus as God Almighty. His genealogy in that particular book is eternal. In the beginning, God, you know, created the heavens and the earth. But in this book, again, writing to the Romans, portraying Jesus as a servant, who cares about the genealogy of a servant? And so it's not contained here. In this book, there's a key verse. It's actually a Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And that says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so that really does portray the theme of the whole book. Now, because Mark is written to the Romans, it's a fairly fast-paced book with very few references really to the Old Testament. Matthew constantly, because it was written, you know, and you go back and reference the Old Testament. In Mark, Mark only actually references the Old Testament two or three times in the whole book because the Romans don't care about the Old Testament. You know, they only care about what's going on here and now. The Gospel of Mark focuses much more on what Jesus did as opposed to what he said. Having gone through the Gospel of Matthew, it goes into long, lengthy chapters about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and different things like that. Here, it's very much about what Jesus actually physically did. In fact, it's interesting. One of the key phrases we hear over and over again will be, you know, immediately and straight away and forthwith. because it's like almost like fast food kind of stuff. It's like boom, boom, boom. Things are just kind of happening. He keeps the pace up pretty good, and he's very concise. You know, Matthew, again, goes into some lengthy explanation, as does Luke at times. Here, Mark just kind of lays, you know, some things out in one or two lines that will take two or three pages in the other Gospels. So 90% of what we're going to cover through Mark was already covered in Matthew and in Luke. And so it'll be, you know, actually a pretty good review. The Gospels themselves are presented in the order that they were written, Matthew being first. And there's some debate whether Matthew or Mark was written first. But, you know, I just kind of line up with, well, the early church fathers knew best. But Matthew was probably written first, then Mark, then Luke and John. And Mark being written between 60 and 70 A.D. We know that Matthew was written between 50 and 60 A.D., give or take. Anyway, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The very first two words, the beginning. These initial things, like these things that are the seed that's, you know, there's so much more to come. This is just the tip of the iceberg. And as the gospel went out all over the place, it was really just the beginning. I don't think anybody could have, except for God, could have foreseen the impact that the gospel would have. First, it took off within the nation of Israel. The church was primarily Jewish at that point, as the Jews or the Christians were persecuted and driven out. They went to all over the Roman Empire. And so from that point, it was still primarily a Jewish church, a Jewish movement. Eventually, as Paul and other people went out and talked to the Gentiles, it became a Gentile movement as well. But it's amazing that this is really just the beginning. It's like the seed that became a tree, then blossomed, and then bore fruit. And then the beginning of the gospel being good tidings, the glad news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul would later comment in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I remember with fondness the people that began to preach to me before I was, I mean, I didn't appreciate it, honestly, when they began to preach to me. When I was a non-believer, it's like, okay, they're preaching, you know, and that's enough, thank you very much. But now, on the other side of things, I look back and think, man, I'm so glad that that person came and talked to me. I'm so glad that the Lord prepared my heart and opened up my eyes to see. And so what Paul said is true. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Then the last part of the verse, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I like this because it's a strong opening statement. You know, Mark's not beating around the bush at all. There's no subtlety here. Right out in front, we're talking about Jesus. And it reads this way in English, but it's really interesting. If you look at it in Hebrew, it's even a stronger statement. See, Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. And that means that God is salvation. Then the word Christ, Christos in Greek, in Hebrew, it's Mashiach, or the anointed one. And so it's, you know, Jesus, or God is salvation, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's like, bum, 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 bum. You know, it's that dramatic, it gets things off, and everybody knows who we're talking about. There's no question at this point. You ever talk to people, and they talk about God this and God that? And they use a generic term. Well, God means so many different things to so many different people. In fact, I have a friend of mine, a fireman, that gave a great Bible study one time that he will not end a prayer in, quote, unquote, his name. Because who's the his? You know, it's always in Jesus' name. You know, when you talk about God, people are really cool about God because they can be very spiritual, but they can be Mormons, they can be Jehovah's Witnesses, they can be Hare Krishna, they can be Allah, you don't know. But when you say Jesus, people know. And Mark is laying it out very clearly that he's talking about Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So he's quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but he's also referring to the prophecies that relate to John the Baptist, that he would be a forerunner of the king. Back in those days, when a king was going to go out into his province, remember, most of the cities were king or city-states. They weren't like, you know, gigantic kingdoms like Babylon, all that kind of stuff. But they had that. But most of the kingdoms were basically the size of a town. And when the king would go out, before he went out, they'd send the herald out, a crier out before him. And he would say, the king is coming, the king is coming. Make straight the way of the king. And what would happen is the people were basically supposed to line up along the side of the road, and they would fill in the potholes, and they would smooth out the bumps so that as the king went by, whether it was in a carriage or on a horse, it would make the way straight. And then the people would be there to greet him and to cheer him on. That was the custom of the day. John the Baptist fulfilled that office. He was, you know, it was prophesied that he would do just that. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi records for us, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And so John the Baptist was saying, hey, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. You know, repent, basically, get ready. Because repentance in and of itself is only part of the equation. Repentance is the beginning, the first step towards salvation. And so John the Baptist preached that message. Then in verse 4 we see that the herald is identified. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You have to understand that when, and it's recorded in Matthew, when the religious leaders went out to kind of confront or challenge John the Baptist, you know, they said, well, you know, who are you? And we went through the whole thing about, it was, they were being kind of sarcastic. They knew who John the Baptist was. His father was a priest. He was a miracle baby, the whole thing. But as he was baptizing out there, he was doing something that really rubbed them wrong, because in the Jewish culture, they had the rite of baptism. I didn't know this until, you know, because I thought baptism was purely a Christian rite, if you will. But the Jews practiced baptism. What they would do is they would send out their evangelists, and they would proselytize people. And when they would convert from their pagan or their Gentile religious beliefs, and they would convert to Judaism, they would baptize them. And it, very much in the same way that Christian baptism, they would immerse them in water, and it signified their death and their burial and their resurrection out of the water, symbolizing the new life they had now in the law of Moses. Or the new death is the way I look at it, in the law of Moses. Because, you know, the law couldn't save anybody. So John's out there baptizing people, and the religious establishment in Jerusalem is watching all these crowds and huge numbers of people go out there, because even here it says, you know, all of Judea and they of Jerusalem. So he's attracting a huge crowd. They kind of go, what's going on? Because he's baptizing Jews. What's he baptizing him into? I mean, they're quote unquote already saved, because if you're Jewish, you're saved. And so they had a lot of real questions. And it's interesting, as he's doing that, he's baptizing them in what he calls the baptism of repentance. And we know that repentance is a key part of salvation. And he didn't preach the whole message. I mean, Jesus ends up bringing the full gospel. And it's kind of funny, because you hear about churches that are, quote unquote, the full gospel. Because it goes, and I don't know why, but I'm just assuming, because it goes beyond repentance. It goes to the action or the act of receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the baptism of repentance, confessing your sins, basically going a different direction. Because that's what repentance is. You're moving in one direction. You're moving in sin. You're moving in immorality. You're headed towards hell in a certain sense. And when you repent, you just completely do a 180, and now you're headed in the opposite direction. You're walking away from those things as opposed to walking in those things. And so John's practicing. He's preaching the baptism of repentance. And it's interesting. I repented many, many times before I got saved. I mean, when I was a cop, and, you know, internal affairs would be chasing me, and I was on the verge of getting fired or something, I said, man, I talked to my partner, Jose, and I, man, we got to turn over a new leaf. Man, you're right, we're getting too hot. We got to stop doing all this stuff. And so for about a week, maybe a week and a half, 2 weeks sometimes, we'd lay low, stop doing the stupid things we were doing. 3 weeks later, we found ourselves doing the same thing again. We repented of our repentance. And we're walking in it. And the reason is because you can will yourself to stop doing, quote-unquote, some bad things, maybe some sinful thing in our life. But without the resurrection power of Jesus Christ working in us, if we don't complete the transaction, if you will, we're just going to go right back to it. That's why the Bible talks about, you know, a dog returning to its vomit. if we don't accept Jesus Christ, if we you know, create a void in our life, we've got to fill it with something. And it has to be filled with Jesus. It has to be filled with the Word of God. It has to be filled with His empowerment to even walk in that. And so it's interesting. You know, repentance is a big part of salvation, but it's only the first part. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, it's kind of interesting. There, I'll read it to you. A certain man, or certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And you get the sense, based on what the text says there, is that he was preaching the baptism of John. He was an eloquent speaker. He was teaching all about Jesus. But there was a missing element there. Because he'd only been baptized in repentance, he hadn't completed the transaction and moved all the way forward into walking in the newness of the life that Jesus, only Jesus Christ can give us. And so they expounded the way more perfectly to him. Can you imagine his delight? I mean, he's almost like the Apostle Paul in a certain sense. He's obviously a smart guy. He's eloquent in speech and all that stuff. And Paul, same thing. You know, he studied the scriptures his whole life. And yet, he had, you know, just the wrong angle, and he was persecuting the church. So one day on the road to Damascus, what happens? God knocked him off his high horse and blinded him. All of a sudden, it's, Lord, you know, who are you? But when he got his sight back and he got his understanding, all of a sudden he sat back, and he must have had like just a whole bunch of those, oh, wow, kind of moments, because all of a sudden the things he studied his whole life made sense. You know, he saw the same thing from just a slightly different perspective, and it made a lot of sense to him. Now, in verse 5 it says, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized in him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So we see this kind of significant response. You have to understand at this point, from the last prophet that spoke, and the last part of the Old Testament recorded in 2 Chronicles, Malachi is the end of our Old Testament in our Christian Bible, but the Jews, to them, the last word is in 2 Chronicles, because all the prophets take place during that time period. What I'm getting at is there had been 400 years of silence. 400 years where there was not a prophet in Israel. 400 years where no one had heard the voice of God. And prior to that, they had heard the voice, I mean, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha and all these different prophets, and then you throw in all the minor prophets, there was always somebody that was kind of speaking, thus saith the Lord. For 400 years, that hadn't happened. And so you've got some people that just kind of went on their merry way, lived their lives, and got into materialism, you name it, and into religion, and kept doing things in the name of God when God really wasn't part of it. But there was another group, a faithful remnant, that they were searching for God the whole time, waiting on God. They knew the prophecies that the Messiah was going to come at some point. He'd be born in Bethlehem, and that the days were getting close, you know, and they're looking, they're waiting, they're anticipating. And there was this group of people that were kind of, in a sense, primed. And when John began to preach, when he began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, there were some people that just went on their merry way, didn't care. But there was a group that went, what? What'd you say? And those are the ones that went from wherever they were in Judea and Jerusalem, and they went out to a crummy desert place. If you've ever been to the Jordan River where John was, it's like a mud hole. It's not like a glorious, you want to get baptized there kind of place. It was kind of like not that great a place. You had to really want to get baptized. Trust me. And all of a sudden, these people respond. Why? Well, number one is the Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was working in people's hearts and preparing them. And when they heard these words, they knew it was God. It's just like the disciples after the end of all this, when we get to the end of this book, and just like at the end of Matthew, Jesus has been crucified. He's been resurrected again. The disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing. They're doing their thing. And they hear from the shore some guy saying, hey, have you caught any fish? And they go, no, no fish. We'll throw your net on the other side. And they do it. And as soon as the net fills up with fish, goes, it's the Lord. And they all, you know, all of a sudden they recognize, and it's the same thing. They recognize the voice of God in John the Baptist. And so there's this huge group that ends up going out there. And it's really interesting because, you know, even Jesus describes John the Baptist as one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Well, you think about that. I mean, this is a pretty good hit parade of Old Testament prophets. You got Elijah, you got Elisha, you got Isaiah and Jeremiah, and a long list of guys, you know, who's the best? And Jesus says that John the Baptist is. Now, that could be for different reasons. It could be because John the Baptist actually got to see Jesus. I mean, that's a possibility. It could be because the people actually responded to his message. I mean, Isaiah and Elijah and all the other guys, all they ended up getting sawed in half and stoned and thrown in a cistern. And people pretty much rejected their message, didn't they? I mean, the nation of Israel, people said, forget you. And they killed, just like Jesus said, they killed all the prophets. But when John the Baptist spoke, it was the right time and the right place, and people actually responded to that message and went out to the wilderness, and it's like, whoa. And so there's a lot of fruit that seems to come from that. I think, my personal opinion, it's not thus saith the Lord, but I think part of it is because he's the greatest prophet, because it was working so well that you know, God was using it in just a different way. It could be because he was the last, saved the best for last. Who knows? You know, I can't tell you why. But Jesus says that he was the greatest, and you see a lot of fruit come from that. Now, in verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Nothing desirable about John. Nothing desirable about him at all, except the message that he brought. You ever seen somebody that doesn't speak well, and you know, like Paul? It's like, you know, he's got a squeaky voice, and he's got, you know, all this kind of stuff, but the words, you know. I remember listening on the radio, and I listened to guys like Raul Reese, and I just couldn't. It's like nails on a chalkboard, you know. Or J. Vernon McGee, when I first heard him, the country bumpkin, you know, it's like, God, driving me nuts, you know. But after a while, when I got past the accent and the drawl, I fell in love with him. It killed me. I've been listening to him for almost 8 years when I realized he was dead for 10 years, you know. But you get past what it sounds like and what it looks like. You get down to what the words are. And you recognize Jesus in the words. And like, whoa, it makes a big difference. So John, there was nothing desirable about him. He's wearing camel's hair, which is like a coarse, a really coarse kind of material, like sackcloth. That's very uncomfortable. And this is as opposed to what the priests wear. Fine white linen and flowing robes and stuff, right? And he's eating locusts and wild honey. You know, people say, well, they try to make locusts sound like something different. No, he's eating bugs. Okay. It was one of the few bugs that's actually kosher that you can't eat, by the way. And so he's eating, yeah, yum. Didn't have to worry about finding a toothpick. And he's eating that and wild honey. His basic needs are being met, but it's not a life of luxury, is it? This is in complete the opposite of what the religious elite were doing in those days. I mean, they had, when Jesus was going to, you know, before he was, when he was being tried, where was he taken? To the palace of the high priest. Okay. And then from this palace to that palace. And so the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those guys, they were living life pretty large. And again, John the Baptist had the exact opposite kind of message, didn't he? He didn't have a feel-good message. He wasn't out there going, hey, come on out, name it, claim it, we'll take care of you, man, you have a Cadillac next week. No, he was saying, you know, repent, because you're going to go to hell. It's like, man, he laid it out pretty straight up. But people responded to it because they knew that it was the Lord. Now, in verse 7, and he preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I've missed this a couple times myself, but understand this. When he talks about, you know, not being able to reach down and unloose the strap to a sandal, we've talked about foot washing. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know what, the lowliest servant in the household, it was their job, is the master of the house came in or the guests came in. They would greet him at the door, and they would get down on their hands and knees, essentially, and unloose their sandals. Take them off, they'd sit down, they'd take off their sandals, and they would take a basin of water and some cloth, and they would wash their feet. And that was the job for the lowliest, the rookie servant. Okay? And John is saying, Jesus is so high and lifted up, I'm not even worthy to do that. That if I had that job, it would be a privilege. Can you imagine that? But the psalmist talks about, just to be a doorman in the house of the Lord, you know? And one thing have I desired, you know. And here John is, he's expressing who Jesus is, that he is to be high and lifted up. And John came expressly to testify of Jesus the Messiah, having recognized Jesus even from the womb. I mean, before John was born, before Jesus was born, you know, John's doing cartwheels inside Elizabeth's belly. It's like, hey, you know, it was a spiritual transaction. And so at this point, John is exalting Jesus. He's acknowledging that Jesus is greater and deserves to be greater. And John also acknowledges the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because, you know, I'm going to baptize you in water, you know, if you're willing. But he's saying, but you know, there's one coming after me who's going to baptize you in fire. Now, I'm not sure I would have been real thrilled about that. You know, I'm okay with the water, you know, but baptize me in fire, well, what's that mean? And what he's talking about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even unto the uttermost parts of the world." And I remember being a fairly new Christian and hearing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and kind of went, well, what's that? And actually, that's a whole different study. But it's what it boils down to is really the empowerment, the Holy Spirit coming, filling us up and overflowing from us. There's actually three different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, three different dispensations of the Spirit as he works in our lives. The first one is it's called para. It means that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. He convicts us of our sin. When we're a non-believer, living our life any way we want to live it, the Holy Spirit at one point will come alongside us and bring conviction into our lives. All of a sudden, we realize that we are a sinner, that we're going to go to hell, and that we need a Savior. But the Holy Spirit's on the outside, just alongside enough to show us our need. Then the second dispensation is when the Holy Spirit comes to live in the life of a believer. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we become the temple of the living God. So the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and he resides in us. And it's like, wow, you know, I'm filled with the Spirit now. I understand. I have the ability to discern spiritual things. I have a relationship, a born-again relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But then there's this other dispensation, and sometimes it happens, you know, with some people it happens at the same time they receive Jesus. Sometimes it happens a little bit after, or upon request, if you will. And this is the Holy Spirit coming upon or flowing from the life of a believer. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is like Jesus described in John 7:37, when torrents of living water flow from us. And it's God's empowerment to do those things in his kingdom that we couldn't do on our own. And I can testify personally that when I didn't understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was. But when I was finally baptized in the Holy Spirit, prior to that, I've been preaching the gospel to all my comp friends for like about a year, year and a half. And 100% of the time, they told me to pound sand and go away. You know, I was grieved. I was sharing the gospel with everybody I could, with heroin addicts, with cops, you name it. And nothing happened. And I can't explain it. I didn't have a big emotional experience. I didn't float away or do anything. But then after I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, one day I was sharing with somebody, and I asked them, I was so nervous, man. It's like, I got to the point where I didn't even ask them if they wanted to receive Jesus anymore. I just said, is there any reason why you shouldn't accept Jesus? And they went, no. I go, what'd you say? like that kind of deal. And that was the first time. His name was Paul. And then I talked to his partner 5 minutes later. And then I got to lead Sean to the Lord. And the next day I got to lead his girlfriend to the Lord. And the next day the janitor came up to me. And the next day another cop came up to me. And pretty quick, within just a very short period of time, I probably led a couple hundred cops to the Lord. And a whole bunch of heroin addicts. And all this stuff started happening. But it was the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it's, you know, I don't, some pastors, some churches, some denominations, they handle it in such a way that people are afraid of it. But John the Baptist is saying, you know what, there's one coming and he's going to baptize you in fire. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It's something that God intended for us to have and to enjoy and to use for his glory. And so, you know, Jesus kind of prepares it. But this is essentially the thing that would later join the church together, interesting enough. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul writes, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The Spirit is what joins the church together. And the church isn't just Calvary Chapel. The church isn't just, you know, the church is here. I mean, it's the believers all over the world that are connected through the Holy Spirit. You ever been on a trip or been somewhere and you stumble into somebody one way or the other and you find out that they're a believer, or you start talking with them and it's like you're friends right away? It's like you've known each other forever because there's a commonality in Christ. And it's the Spirit living in us. It doesn't matter if they say, well, I go to this church or that church. They may even say, ooh, they may even say they're a Catholic or a Lutheran or something like that. You know? It's not about denominations. It's about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is the common denominator in all those things. Now in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus came out of Nazareth, which was looked upon with disdain. I mean, what did Nathanael say? Oh, can anything good come from Nazareth? The Jews would say Nazareth of the Gentiles, because it was one of those mixed up kind of areas where there was Hellenistic Jews, there was people from Samaria, there was all kinds of, you know, compromised Jews, all that kind of stuff. Then they had the real Jews, if you want to look at it that way. But it was like, you know, Nazareth of the Gentiles. They wrinkle their nose and look funny at them when they say it, because it was an obscure kind of a place. And Jesus came out of obscurity. But we see that Jesus is baptized as an example for us to follow. Did Jesus need to repent of anything? No. He was sinless. He is sinless. He didn't need to, you know, repent and make his life go a different direction. He did it in obedience to the Father and by the guiding of the Spirit. And he did it as an example to us. In fact, for us, there's no such thing. Actually, there is such a thing. It's wrong. But the doctrine, the false teaching of baptismal regeneration. You know, Paul says, you know, if you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. And there's all kinds of different things to talk about baptism, but the reasons to get baptized first is simply being obedient to Jesus. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. And so we get baptized to be obedient to what Jesus called us to do. The other reason is that we make a public profession of faith. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, you know, If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and his angels. And so we do it as a public profession of faith. And then the third reason is simply to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Because we're called to go through that, by the way. Look at Galatians 2:20. It talks about, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. And it's the idea that we are crucified. We do die to ourselves. And that's what Jesus did. He voluntarily sacrificed his life so that we can live. Now we sacrifice our lives so he can live through us. You know? And so that's part of what baptism is really all about. But also in this passage, we see the first description of the Trinity in this particular gospel. Look at verse 9. That Jesus came from Nazareth. I'm sorry, verse 10. Then the Spirit, like a dove descending upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my Son. So we've got Jesus being baptized. We've got the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. We've got the Father's voice from heaven saying, This is my Son. You add that up, that's three, right? I mean, the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. It's a concept that we get or we glean from the Bible. And so here we see an example of that. Now, in verses 12 and 13, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Jesus was driven. He was a driven man. But he was led by, he was guided by, compelled by, if you will, the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus did was in conformity to the will of God the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in verse 12 we had that word immediately. That phrase, that word is used 12 times. I'm sorry, four times in this particular chapter, but the word straight away is also used four times, and forthwith is used a couple more times. And you get the sense of immediacy, the things that are really just kind of happening all the time. Then in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What you can't tell here, you have to read the other Gospels to get this information. But essentially, about a year, maybe a year and a few months passed between verses 13 and verse 14. And you can actually pick that up in the first chapter, first couple chapters of the Gospel of John. So a year passes between now and then. Why Why doesn't Mark cover all that? I don't know. You know, he's moving from topic to topic. He's presenting specific information to the Roman church. And so he moves right into the next thing and talks about how Jesus began preaching the same message as John the Baptist, that repentance is necessary. It's the first step, again, towards salvation. Then we get to verse 16. And now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after them. So we see Jesus now calling some of his disciples, Simon, who's later called Peter, Andrew, his brother, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Notice that Jesus didn't go to Gamaliel, the preeminent rabbi scholar in Israel in that day, and say, hey, who are your best disciples? I want to use them. You know, he didn't go to the local seminary. He went and got ordinary guys, you know, Joe Schmo off the street, so to speak. He just took regular guys, and he called them into an extraordinary ministry, that they would be the ones to present the gospel. And isn't it interesting how Paul talks about how God uses the foolishness of preaching, you know, to present the gospel. How God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the mighty. And so, that may not be very complimentary to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But God just took regular people like us and used them. I like that. It's not like it's such a high and elevated, you know, you got to have all this kind of stuff. He took regular guys and he made them his disciples. It's interesting because Jesus is still calling ordinary men to forsake everything and to walk with him. You know, that's what each of these guys did. Jesus called them, and what did they do? They walked away from their livelihood. They walked away from their families. They walked away from everything in a certain sense. And they just said, okay, I'll follow you. And Jesus still calls his disciples to do the same thing today. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus says, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now you may be thinking, oh man, am I being called to a life of asceticism where I have to give up everything and just have like one grain of rice a day? And I've had more than one grain of rice today. And that's not it. It's that we give Jesus the preeminence. That he's more important than our stuff, more important than our jobs, more important, he's the most important personal relationship that we have. And part of having a vibrant, abiding relationship in Jesus, he's number one. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But because we are a follower of Jesus, because we love him and we follow his word, that means we're going to be more loving husbands. We're going to be more loving wives and fathers and mothers and we're going to love people around us, and so we're going to minister to people. But that Jesus has that number one spot in our life. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Well, we get to verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. So Jesus, right away, he goes into Capernaum, and he goes into the synagogue there, and he begins to teach. And it's interesting, as he's teaching, he's recognized as being someone who's teaching with authority. The reason he says that, or the reason people can describe that, because he says things like, you've heard it said, and that's how the rabbis taught. They would always quote some of the rabbi. They were hiding behind somebody else. They never had any of their own authority. Well, Rabbi such and such says, and Rabbi such and such says, they would never say, but Jesus said, I say unto you. That's speaking with authority. And you think about that. Why would Jesus say, but I say unto you? Because Jesus is the Word. Because he believes it thoroughly in his own heart. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 116, verse 10, I believed, therefore have I spoken. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, and many of you probably experience the same thing, that when you know that you're speaking the Word of God in truth, when you know that you're quoting God's Word and expounding on God's Word, you're speaking with the highest authority there is. There's no higher authority than God's Word. Understanding as well, it's a circular kind of thing because Jesus is the Word. But when you know that you're doing that, you can speak with authority. And, you know, there's times when you come across a situation, maybe someone's asking you a question, and God's Word directly addresses that. You can speak with authority about what God's Word says about a given situation. I like that. There's no ambiguity. It's not like, well, I'll go check. Paul knows this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore we speak. If you believe it, if you believe God's word, then we can speak it with authority. If you're not sure, if it's like, I'm not really sure about the authority of God's word in my life, I'm not really sure about the validity of the Bible, the veracity of the Bible, then you can't hardly speak about it with authority, can you? I've been in that place. As an instructor at the police academy, you know, I had expertise in certain areas. And I could walk in with or without my notes, and I could speak with authority. I could talk about the use of force policy and writing use of force reports or doing stuff like that. Then they'd hand me a lesson plan, and all of a sudden, hey, I need you to teach on some obscure thing. And I go, ah. And all of a sudden, I have no authority. I'm standing up there. I'm just reading by rote. And the recruits are going, you know, playing pinball with their head. Because they realize, I don't know what I'm talking about. You know, and it's like, no authority there. But Jesus spoke with authority because nobody knows the word better than Jesus. Because Jesus is the word. Now, Jesus didn't quote human sources, did he? Jesus only quoted heavenly sources. He only quoted God's word. He quoted the Old Testament. And he applied it properly. In verses 23 and 24, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. How long do you think that guy with the unclean spirit was in their quote-unquote church? Who knows? I mean, it's really interesting that he didn't make his statement, he didn't scream or whatever happened, that he would reveal himself until the light walked in, until the truth walked in, until the Word of God was introduced into that. All of a sudden, somebody had an issue. It's really interesting. I have seen the enemy, and I'm sure all of you have, wherever you've come from, that the enemy is alive and well in church today. Some of the most bitter arguments and some of the most hateful things has been said under the auspices of the church, within the confines of the church. Because, you know, the enemy knows he can't beat Jesus. He can't take our salvation away from us, but he can compromise and he can send people in. That's why Jesus taught about the wheat and the tares and those kinds of things, the sheep and the goats. And there have been times when I've seen people that it was the spirit of Antichrist. You know, and how do you know? Because when you begin to teach God's word, you bring God's word into play, all of a sudden it's like they scream. You know, their lives scream. And they go, do you have a problem with that? I go, yeah, I've got a problem with that. And I said, well, great, leave. You know, repent of your sin. Do whatever. But, you know, God's word is the final word. And, you know, he's confronting demons now in the church. It's interesting as you go through this whole process here. In verse 24, they know who Jesus is. You're Jesus of Nazareth. Are you come to destroy us? I know thee that thou art the Holy One of God. See, the demons know who God is. You know, he created them. Then they fell. Okay? So there's firsthand experience. But it's interesting that the demons believe, but they still live in rebellion. It's possible to know who Jesus is and still not be saved. And the demons are great proof of that. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James writes, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know, just because somebody quotes scripture, look at the Garden of Eden, when Satan in the form of a serpent approached Eve, he kind of quoted God's word, didn't he? Now, admittedly, he misquoted it and he twisted it, but if you're not understanding what God's word really said, you're going to go, oh, yeah, you know. I've had people do that to me. I've had people from cults approach me. Do you realize such and such? And I'm listening, wow. Hang on. You got to break it out. Here's what it says. You know, check it against God's word. Interesting that as we go through this gospel and as we've gone through the gospels, Jesus is almost always referred to as either Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth, right up until we get up to Matthew chapter 16, when he asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And when Peter kind of comes around to the point where he acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, from that point forward, he's Jesus Christ. But in this gospel, leading up to this point, he's Jesus of Nazareth, he's Jesus. He won't be Jesus Christ until later on. And it's because that's how men recognize him. In verse 25, it says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed so much that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. See, Jesus spoke with authority. Now he acts with authority. And it's interesting, the demons, when he says leave or shut up, they're gone and they shut up. Jesus is ultimately in control of all things. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, in just about the same time, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, the enemy came to him and brought these different temptations. But at the very end of it, Jesus told the devil, it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. In other words, leave. Then you read in verse 11, then the devil leaveth him. Now, if Satan has to obey Jesus, you know that his demons, his minions, his underlings have to obey him as well. And so Jesus demonstrates this is Lord, his authority. He exercised authority over Satan. Now, in verse 28, and immediately his fame was spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So immediately, forthwith, okay, fame throughout the entire region. It spread like wildfire. You have to understand, we're so, bored with so many things in life. You know, we're so used to seeing people a certain way, and we don't recognize things for what they are half the time. In those days, they didn't have modern medicine. They didn't have, you know, a hospital that you could take people to and deal with their health issues. I mean, if someone got, you know, the child mortality rate was incredible. One out of three women died in childbirth. I mean, infant mortality was crazy. And people were dying from all kinds of diseases they didn't have a cure. And then on top of that, you've got, you know, again, when Jesus is on the scene, it seems like half the time he's driving demons out of people. The demonic activity really increased when Jesus was there. Now, when we see people that are running around acting nuts, we think they're loaded on drugs. Or they're a psych patient or whatever. It is really interesting. As a police officer, I dealt with a lot of these people. I was working in narcotics and stuff. And I would see people, they're just trippy, they're loaded, they're on, you know, if it wasn't heroin or cocaine, it was some kind of psych drug or you know, PCP or whatever. And after I got saved, I was amazed. I would examine people that had nothing in their system. Then you get down to other options. All of a sudden, I'm thinking in the spiritual realm, and half the people that I saw running around acting nuts were actually demon-possessed. The demonic realm is real. And because we see so many other things going on in life, you know, and there are people that they're stone sober that do crazy things to themselves, you know, spike their hair out, wear all kinds of metal in their faces, and they look scary, so they go, ooh, you know, whatever. But, you know what I mean? We're used to that now. We watch horror movies where people do stuff, and you see it in real life, you go, well, whatever, you know. But back then, they only had a couple options. They were either really sick or they were demon-possessed. So what was their hope? How could they fix these things? Bottom line is, they couldn't. And so when Jesus shows up, he begins to heal people. When he begins to drive demons out of people, when people's children are being healed and people are put in their right mind, all of a sudden they hear about the prophet from Galilee that can do these things. You can bet it spread like wildfire. I mean, if there's no cure for your illness or your situation, but you just heard how 100 other people got cured of that. You'd be picking it up and putting them down, trying to get to Jesus. And that's what happens here. These group, they're drawn to Jesus. And because he had something that they needed. That's hope. You know that this world today, a lot of people live in this life with no hope. They don't know how they're going to pay their mortgage. They don't know how they're going to live their life. They can't imagine going to retirement. They can't imagine what their life's going to be like. And you know, I know we all face a lot of the same problems. But we know that when it's all done, we're going to be with Jesus. We know that, you know, that this isn't all. And so we have the hope to go on. We have the hope that it's going to get better someday. It may stink for a while. Who knows what will happen. But someday we're going to get to be with Jesus. This is not the end of the game. But there's a lot of people that don't have that hope. So the fame spreads throughout all the region. Notice that and immediately his fame, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Basically, Peter took Jesus home with him after church that day. I encourage you, when you leave church, don't leave Jesus here. Take him home with you. Okay? These needy people, these demon-possessed people, the sick, forthwith. The word forthwith there in verse 29, when they came out of the synagogue, that means it was something really physically close. And that's actually true. I just came back from there in January. And what you find is there's a second century synagogue in the old city of Capernaum. And it's only been excavated because no one actually lives there now. Jesus cursed it, was never rebuilt. But after it was destroyed for the last time, they've excavated a second century synagogue, which is built, they found, right on top of a first century synagogue, the synagogue that Jesus would have taught in. And right next to that, they've excavated a house. And then the next thing is the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And so they think they've actually found, quote unquote, the synagogue and the house. And so forthwith, they walked out of the synagogue, they walked about 15 feet into the house. That's forthwith. Okay? And what do they find when they get there? They walk in, verse 30, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon or immediately, they told him of her. And they came and took her by the hand, or he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. So first off, we've got verse 30, Simon's wife's mother. What that means to me, because I'm a very simple person, is that Simon was married. Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, I'm sorry, the first pope had a wife. And to me, that it's just kind of interesting. I joke about that, but I'm a former Roman Catholic. But it's interesting that Peter had a wife. He's a family guy. He had responsibilities like the rest of us. And more than likely, most of the rest of the disciples had wives and kids as well. And so, were they completely forsaken? I don't think so. I think that they were part of the entourage as they went around and they traveled and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is, again, is that Jesus picked ordinary family men. Now, if you look at this passage, how was Peter's mother-in-law healed? It says that Jesus came and he took her by the hand. It was the touch of Jesus that healed her. Then notice as well that in verse 32, and that even when the sun did set, why is it that time versus any other time? I mean, they got in before dark? The issue is the Sabbath. Remember, the Jewish day starts at sundown. And so the Sabbath, he was teaching, they went to the house, and then when the sun set, it was the next day. It's no longer the Sabbath. So that's when the whole city comes out, lines up at the door, and they're waiting for their healing. And so they basically knew, you know, where to go. And what's Jesus doing? He's, just like we described in Matthew, he's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. He's ministering to people. Then in verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. To me, this is a very convicting verse. You know, Jesus, I mean, he had a late night healing people. He spent the day before working hard, ministering everywhere he went. Yet he still got it before everybody else, and he went and he had quiet time with his Father. And he did that primarily as he was always in fellowship and communion with the Father, but he did that as an example for us. And I know some of my best times in the Lord are when I just get up early, you know, you sacrifice your body, your sleep, you know, the end of your day, whatever it's going to be, and you just get up and spend time with him. There's nothing like the quietness of the morning, but it's also the first fruit of your day. It's giving God the best. And maybe it is a sacrifice of love. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. In Proverbs 8:17, we read, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. That's kind of a guarantee, isn't it? If you get up early and you look for God, you'll find him. You ever been in that place where you wonder where God is? You ever been in that place where you wonder where you are? You know, where God, where am I? And sometimes you got to go back to the last place you saw him, you know. And for me, sometimes that means getting up early. In verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. In other words, he got up and nobody knew where he was. And then verse 38, and he said unto them, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee and cast out devils. Jesus didn't go back to Capernaum. To me, this is interesting. Why didn't he go back? I mean, there had to be a need there. There had to be all kinds of people that were waiting for him. They had an expectation that they were looking for him. I think that, and I can't say thus saith the Lord. But if you fast forward all this, there comes a point that we read about in Matthew where Jesus actually curses Capernaum and a few other towns in that area because they rejected Jesus. And that's why they weren't built. They were hooked on the healing. They were hooked on, you know, driving out demons and what he could do for them. But they didn't have faith in him. They weren't committing their lives to him. Their lives weren't being changed. And it's a little bit of supposition on my part. But based on what we read in Matthew and Luke about what he does with Capernaum as an example, essentially, they wanted the benefits, but they didn't want the commitment to Jesus. And so he goes, we're going to move on. And so he goes to these other towns. Now, we get to verse 40, actually 40 through 45. And there came a leper to him, and beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and said unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way to show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze it abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in the desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. The cleansing of the leper. In Leviticus chapter 13, Moses details what God gave him, but essentially the leprosy is equated to or analogous to a type of sin. And it goes into great detail. I mean, and we can talk about the attributes of leprosy and correlate them to the attributes of sin. But the bottom line is that, according to Leviticus 13, leprosy equals sin. And I encourage you to check that out. But this man comes to Jesus, and he's coming to him, in a sense, contrary to the law. If you were a leper, you had to stay at least 100 feet away, had to cover your face and turn your back, and yell out, leper or unclean. And if you came within too close to people, they would drive you away with stones. Yet, this man, knowing all that, approaches Jesus anyway. And he gets to the place where he can actually get in front of Jesus. And contrary to the law, this leper expresses faith, his faith in Jesus. The first thing he does, the fact that he even approaches Jesus, he knows that Jesus can heal him. Then it says in verse 40, beseeching him. That's begging. You ever had to beg for anything? I mean, I'm not talking about side of the road, you know. We'll work for food, really. Okay. I mean on your hands and your knees, crying out, will you please help me? With whatever it is. Very few of us have ever been in that place. This man humbled himself before Jesus. And then, as he's beseeching Jesus, he kneels down in an act of worship. And then he expresses to Jesus that Jesus is able to heal him if he chooses. If you're willing, you can heal me. You can cleanse me. And then he expresses the need in a very personal way that make me clean. And in all that, as he's going through this whole thing, verse 41, Jesus is moved with compassion. These words kill me because I remember reading them for the first time in Matthew. And as I read over and over again and through this gospel, and Jesus had compassion, I realized that I didn't have compassion. Jesus is the ultimate mirror. He's the ultimate, standard that we compare our lives to. And I'm looking across the room here at, law enforcement guys and people that have been involved in different hard things in life. And it's really easy to not have compassion. It's really super easy because you look at humanity and go, hey, fine, burn, whatever, okay? I mean, it doesn't take much to do that. It's actually a lot harder to look at somebody in their filth and their situation and that your heart would go out to them. And Jesus does because Jesus loves people. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wants every one of us, the design is that every person would come to know him and we'd all be in heaven together. But that's not what happens. There's a great many people that reject Jesus, but he doesn't reject them. For God so loved the world. Jesus has compassion there in that verse. And here's the next thing. He put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will. Be thou clean. The order of this is so important. Jesus reaches out first and then the healing comes. Then he speaks. Had Jesus done the opposite, if he said, okay, be clean, now I'll touch you. Okay, are there a lot of people, do you know people that say, well, I can't come to God right now because my life is such a wreck. When I get my act together, when I clean my life up, then I'll come to church. I said, dude, your life is never going to get cleaned up. You may as well just come to church, okay? God doesn't want you to come perfect. He didn't come to heal the healthy. He came to heal the sick. And because he touched him first, and then he spoke and he healed him, that means I can come as I am. I can come with my disease. I can come with my gunk in life and know that it just takes the sovereign touch of God to bring that healing. The order of this is so important. And Jesus knows that we can't clean up our lives. He's waiting for us. He's not waiting for us to clean up our lives. He's just waiting for us to humble ourselves before him and to do what this guy did. Now, verse 42. This is an important verse. It says, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. Question. How was the leper cleansed? Think about cause and effect. Jesus spoke, and he was cleansed. He was cleansed by the word of God. Get that? In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you. He was cleansed by the word of God. You ever have just one of those days when everything turned to junk in front of you? You have it's not the Midas touch, it's like the lead touch. Everything you touch either falls apart or breaks or just turns bad. And at the end of your day, you're just like, I just want to go to sleep. I want this day to start over again. Replay, anything. The replay button is found in God's Word. And I've been there many, many times. All I could do is, if I could just get away from fire, I just want to sit down, I just want to read. I just need to wash myself in God's Word. Lord, I need you to wash over me. It's very difficult to stay angry, by the way, when you're reading God's Word out loud. You can't. I've tried. I've tried. You get that mad or you get that depressed or you lose your focus. Crack open God's Word. Go to the Psalms. Go to the Gospels. Wherever. And begin to read out loud to yourself. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God being spoken. Hearing by the word of God. That's how this guy is healed. And then in verse 44, see thou say nothing to any man, but go this way, go thy way, show thyself to the priest. I won't go through it all right now because we're kind of, I've already gone over. But in Leviticus chapter 14, there's the ceremony, the cleansing of the leper. I encourage you tonight when you go home, crack it open, read the first seven verses. It talks about the elements of the cross in there, and that's how the leper is cleansed. And Jesus tells this man, go show yourself to the priest. When a man was declared to be a leper, they didn't just go, ooh, I got leprosy, and they just marched off to the leper colony. They would go to the temple, they would go to somewhere, and a priest would examine them and say, ooh, you've got leprosy. There was a process. Then they'd be, you know, exiled, if you will. When Jesus said, go back, in a sense, and show yourself to the priest now, and do the sacrifice. That sacrifice had been on the books for about 1,500 years. No one ever done it. It's in there, but no one ever did it. Now here comes this guy, and he shows himself to the priest. He goes, hey, what are you doing here? You know, you got leprosy, man. Get out of here. No, check it out. I'm clean. What? Get up a little closer. Yeah. I mean, last time I saw you, you were like a gooey mess. And now you're clean. And then he brought the dove, and he brought the scarlet and the hyssop and all the things to do the sacrifice, right? And it's kind of, I mean, if it was you, if you were that priest, would you be kind of going, what happened? Well, I was walking along, minding my own business, and all of a sudden, Jesus, man, he jumped out and said, you're clean. I mean, however the story goes, right? And he goes, Jesus, I've heard this name. I've heard this name. Because the priests were, they had a pulse on what was going on, right? And they had to keep hearing people after people, you know, demon-possessed people showing up in the right mind, people that were on their death's doorstep showing up healthy. It's interesting. Many priests came to know Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Because somebody testified to a priest. They were asking, come on, tell me again, what happened? I'm telling you, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, he healed me. Now, you get to verse 45, we're about done. But he went out and told everybody, paraphrase it, and blazed it about right after Jesus told him not to. Now, he didn't sin, because technically, but do you feel for the guy? I mean, could you not tell everybody? I mean, I remember when I got saved, I was grabbing heroin addicts. I mean, they were in handcuffs and stuff. Man, you got to understand, I didn't know diddly about the gospel. I'd never read the Bible. I didn't know how to do anything. I just grabbed these guys and go, man, you got to get saved or you're going to go to hell. Oh, I'm saved. Okay. You know, then I'd take them and book them in, and they'd get unsaved because they'd go, oh, what do you mean I'm still going to jail? But I didn't know anything. But I remember telling a lot of people about Jesus. And that's what he wants us to do. What has Jesus done for us? It's not supposed to be a secret. You know, Jesus told the demons they couldn't talk. Jesus told this man to wait. Don't talk now. Because God is the ultimate master of timing. Perfect timing. And so it wasn't his hour. It wasn't supposed to be published the way it was. But eventually it comes out, and Jesus is glorified, and people are saved because somebody said something to somebody. And that's what he's called us to do. I want to encourage you, read ahead for next week, and I promise I won't go over. I promise with my fingers crossed I won't go over. And Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for blessing us. We thank you for giving us greater understanding, Lord, and help us just to appreciate you for who you are. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways. And Lord, thank you for cleaning our lives up. Lord, thank you for being willing to touch us. Thank you for speaking a word, your word, into our hearts and breathing new life into us, Lord. Thank you for calling us your own. Thank you for the blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.